Well, we've finally finished James, and we move right along now. Six sermons before we come to Matthew. There are going to be various passages. Today, we're going to look at Job chapter 1. Please open your copies of God's Word now to Job chapter 1. Not sure if many of you like novels or literature, but this follows the paradigm, the example of narrative. Let me read it for all of us, the whole chapter, and take it in like a story. Don't get hung up on anything just yet. We should do that in a moment. But let's just listen to what God's Word has to say for us. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger of Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Allow me to pray. Father, I ask that we may see more of you, directly seeing Father, Son, Spirit here. Yahweh, we see you here in your interactions in the heavenlies. transition down to the earthly. How you look at a man. How remarkable, Lord, that you yourself can call a man blameless and upright, God-fearing, turning away from evil. And yet there is the accuser who wants to bring him down. And you know, you have already decreed your own. You are faithful and you allow calamity to come upon your faithful. And we see a remarkable faithfulness in a man. How he withstands the loss of everything and yet falls to the ground in worship and blesses your name. Spirit, help us to see wondrous truths here. Oh Lord, how to live, of course, how to live. But let that living that we learn from your word be a way that we glorify you. Just like you were glorified, I'm sure, in the heavenlies. When you showed and you proved Satan wrong. So let it be with our lives. Come what calamity, Lord. Oh Spirit, help us to endure and remain steadfast so that we would be to the glory of God. In your name, Jesus, I ask for this. Amen. There is an offensive phrase that has been used in many a school playground throughout the world and throughout the years. You may have found yourself at one stage guilty of using it. That time when a so-called friend gave you something, gave you a gift, and boy, did you love that gift, only for that so-called friend, the gift giver, to immediately demand something of equivalent value in return, and if not, the gift giver would demand the gift back. Before you could trap your mouth, you blurted out, "You can't take it back. Don't be an Indian giver." It has long been wrongly assumed that Native American Indians were greedy, not wanting to completely part with the gift. It was believed that the Indian would give gifts, and as soon as they saw you enjoying it, would, for whatever reason, then demand the gift back, the Indian giver, the person who gifts and then takes back their gift. Sometimes we imagine God as an Indian giver. He gives us so much blessing, so many gifts, but we also wrongly believe as soon as God sees we are enjoying his gifts, it's like he takes them back. And in those moments, we are tempted to brand God with this offense, well, this offensive and misconceived title. We may not say it to him, but we sometimes, I'm sure, mumble it to ourselves or under our breath, "God, you just can't take it back. Don't be an Indian giver." I confess, when I first read the book of Job, what shocked me most was how God had blessed Job with everything. God had gifted Job with all the possessions that anyone could want and need. And then with what appears to be just one day, God then takes it all back again. And then rather than raise his fist at God and call him an Indian giver, we have Job without really gritting his teeth and without really spitting his dummy, he tears his clothes and he shaves his head and he falls to the ground and look at that, he worships. And then he exclaims this wonderful, wonderful prayer. Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God has gifted everything to Job, and now God was taking it back. And rather than scream for his losses, rather than complain, Job falls to the ground. He falls to the dust, naked, hairless, and worships and blesses the name of the Lord. That's shocking. It's a response here that when he's lost everything and he dispossesses himself, falls, and worship is something that I have come to understand. But my confession is with you, I'm sure that I haven't really learned how to live it perfectly. Immediately, we want to begin asking, why would God give and then take what he just gave? And if God takes from Job, can God take from me as well? If God takes from me, how can I remain faithful to God who gives, but also takes back what he gives? And if God takes, has Job done something to deserve it, maybe? Maybe Job is the biggest of sinners, and taking back gifts is God's way of earthly judgment. But we don't see that. Listen to who was Job. We read in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. We can't really pinpoint the land of Uz, Job's country, but we can pinpoint Job's character. You see, Job is, you can see it there, the model of the servant of God. We see he was blameless. In other words, he was morally innocent. Job had done nothing wrong for our intents and purposes here. He was considered as whole and mature, mature in his faith. He was complete in it. He was upright. So in other words, he wasn't crooked nor a crook. He was righteous. Job also feared God, it says. In other words, he revered God in loving trust. So in that disposition, Job lived by turning away from evil. Job didn't just love God, but he revered God enough to then reject what was against the nature of God. Job had nothing to do with evil. And God had blessed Job. He gifted him with everything he could want or even need. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Look at the numbers. Look at them when you read the text, especially in the Old Testament. Look at the numbers, as many, as heaps. But also look at what they add to. 7 sons, the perfect number. With 3 daughters, the number for completeness. Think Trinity. Together they add to the number 10 for wholeness, like the 10 commandments, God's whole, complete, and perfect law. Well, Job had 10 children, the perfect family, you see. He was complete, he was whole. And then the number of children, the 7 and 3, is now multiplied by 1,000, 7,000 sheep. So that's his food supply. And 3,000 camels, that's his transportation, the cars and the trucks that he had. A total of 10,000 for food and transport. It's symbolizing the perfect and complete whole number of animals that would make Job full and prosperous. 10,000, 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 4 times was Job made full. So in other words, no matter where Job looked, whatever of the 4 corners of the earth, Job saw the abundance of his possessions. It's trying to make that view that he just had so much, no matter where he looked, he was just full. Full of God's blessings, gifts from God. He lacked nothing. Once again emphasized by the number of his working animals, the 500 yoke of oxen. So in other words, he had the oxen, those big animals. He had the machinery to plow very large farmlands. 500 female donkeys, you know, for milk and the breeding. 1,000 adds to 1,000. 10 times 10 times 10. Job had everything. A perfect, complete, whole family. He had all the infrastructure to be a success in the world. Job didn't lack anything. He was full. He even had a massive workforce working for him, verse 3, and very many servants. Not just many servants, very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job was so prosperous, his children didn't seem to have a care in the world. They were well-to-do. They didn't need to work a great deal, especially since their father had a successful empire and very many servants. So then it develops the picture of the children. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, I don't know how many days their feast would have lasted, but we do know there are seven sons who would each have a turn in holding a feast. That would mean, apart from all their annual festivals that they would have celebrated, the children would host seven feasts a year, seven sons, one feast every 50 days. So it's not that the children were continuously partying, it's that they could. They lived in affluence, you see, wealth and prosperity, without worrying so much about work, and they enjoyed each other's company. It's supposed to say, what a way of living. What a family. Yet the lifestyle of the children in here is then set as a backdrop that is supposed to highlight the piety of Job. Verse 5, so when the days of the feast, that's their feast for the sons, had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. There's the parenthetical point, thus Job did continually. And see how Job sends for the children? The children don't come on their own accord to be consecrated. Job prays for them early in the morning. He intercedes for his own children to request God's sanctifying mercy on his kids. For who knows, he's thinking they could have sinned at one of the parties, and if they keep partying, are they going to keep living in sin? So they may not be forever partying, but Job interceded for the potential sins of his children, but he did it continually, always. Oh, now we can pinpoint that the character of Job, this man that we've got before us now, he is blameless and upright. He actually feared God, and he turned away from evil, and Job also has been gifted with everything that he needs, a perfect, complete, and whole family, a perfect business of food and freight, a complete workforce of oxen, like the tractors to plow the land, and female donkeys to keep the family full with milk, very many servants so they could enjoy regular feasts. And now that we have outlined all of God's model servant here that we introduced in the book of Job, the scene transitions from the earthly to the heavenly. Verse 6. I love the storyline of the Bible. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We are now in God's heavenly courtroom. The sons of God here are the angelic cohort. So whether good or evil, it appears that both can be present in the presence of God, as Satan is there as well. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We have the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of all, presiding over his heavenly spiritual creatures. You need to take in this heavenly vision. The angelic hosts of angels have gathered before God, and Satan, the accuser, is among them. Verse 7, Yahweh now addresses Satan from among the angelic creatures. The Lord said to Satan, so he they're all there, and he just talks to him. From where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. We have this picture of Satan roaming the earth. I don't think Satan is holidaying, but it's sinister in tone. It's more like a roaring lion roaming the earth, seeking whom to devour. And don't overlook the comedy, literally defined. The omnipresent God asks, "Where have you come from?" It's not that God doesn't know, but by depicting his travels, by Satan answering and depicting his travel, he confesses that he's not like God, not like the ever-present and all-knowing God, you see. So he says, "I've done this and this, I've been here and there." Well, you're not obviously omnipresent like me. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." It's the repetition of verse 1, did you notice? See, the biblical authors do that so then we can believe and be reassured that Job is innocent, whole, he's complete, he's righteous, because Yahweh declares it so before Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless and upright." God's saying that. God doesn't lie. You know what God is doing? He's holding up a trophy, his prized possession on the earth. It's a person who fears God and turns from it all evil. Which means Job, he then, if he's like that, he dishonors Satan because he fears God and he rejects Satan's evil ways. In other words, God is saying, "Job is for me and against you, Satan." I don't know if you ever want that day when God looks at you and says, "My servant, blameless, upright." Remarkable that God would consider a man in his righteous way, wouldn't you say? Satan then answers God in verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Huh, God?" Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The reason Job is for you is because you have kept him safe from me. You have placed a hedge, a separation between me and him, so I can't affect him. All the while you've created this hedge, this separation, protecting him from me, you have blessed his work and his business, and you haven't stopped giving him gifts. But stretch out your hand and take back his gifts, then you watch him curse your face because you have taken everything that he has. He will hate you then." And this is the crux of the story of Job. That right here, it's Satan's reasoning. You see, he reasons, "Satan, your accuser," he's reasoning even to the face of God that man will only love God for his gifts and not for who he is. That's the wager. That's what it's about. The whole book's about that. Is that true? Give me a reason, God. Give man a reason, God. Give you guys a reason, God, and he will hate you. Is it true? Give man gifts until man thinks these gifts are his, gained by his own will and strength and enterprise, and then take back your gifts. And then watch the fickleness of man's faith turn against you. That's the wager. That's what it's about. The whole book is about that. Our lives is about that. This is the rising tension in the story of Job, our servant of God who experiences the devastation of calamity and the God's watchful eye. The challenge has been brought forth now. So the underlining question then should be in your mind, and my mind as we're reading it, as it's escalating to some kind of conflict. We say, who will be right? Will God be right in displaying his servant as blameless and upright? Will God be seen as possessing rightful judgment on his servant as one who fears God and turns away from evil? Will God be right? Will God then be vindicated as righteous by the vindication of Job's steadfast faithfulness? Will God be right, or will Satan turn out to be the true judge of character? which one will it be? I think that's what probably Satan's doing. He's challenging God's authority to his face. Oh, wow. The arrogance. Can you imagine? He knows God. I'm yet to see him face to face, and I'm almost sure that when I see him face to face, I'm running away. This being stands up to God, challenges him. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, I love the cool, collected Yahweh. How calm and peaceful. Shalom is our Lord. You almost feel like he's going to start arguing with him. Goodness, we all know I would have. What are you talking about? What are you talking about, Satan? Look at him. No, God says, behold, all he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. You have all his stuff, don't touch him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice how unlike Satan, Yahweh does not answer his questions. No, he didn't answer any questions. You see, because the sovereign, your creator, is not obligated to answer to anyone. But what God does, he allows truth to prevail by experience, through reality. Let life prove what is true. Yahweh permits Satan to take back everything God has gifted Job. So what happens to Job is not a punishment for sin. For even Yahweh himself said that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and turned from evil. Nor is it an earthly judgment. So why is this happening? Why does God even engage Satan with his accusations on God's righteous? Why is God even entertaining this? I believe the answer is found in the heavenly scene there. Verse 6, they're all there. And Satan's among them. And then as they're all there, an interaction begins between the two. So all the angelic armies are present, and Satan challenges the work of God in man. So it will be before the angels and Satan himself that then God will demonstrate his glorious worth, worthy of praise, while then exposing Satan for what he is, a liar and manipulator of souls. So God uses his servant Job to display his glorious worth in the heavens. Job will have his faith tested. However, it's not a punishment for sin, but a display of God's goodness in the resilient loyalty of one of his people. Amazing how, but God does use us to display his glory. He uses you. There are tests all the time. If Job remains steadfast, not only is Job vindicated, God is shown to be worthy of worship. And now the narrative descends back to earthly matters. The gauntlet has been laid in the heavens. The setting is laid. And now we're come back on earth. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, which is from the south, fell upon them and took them and struck them down, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. So what, lightning that usually comes from the oceans, the humid, hot air of the west, burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, verse 17, there came another and said, the Chaldeans, which are from the northern direction, formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind, so like the hot Siroccan eastern wind, came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. oh, when Satan acts, he can act so swiftly. And devastating calamity. Without pause, that's why when it, without pause, that's while he was speaking, while he was yet speaking. And the devastation comes in four calamities, alternating between the earthly and the heavenly. Did you notice that? Verse 15, the Sabaeans, the men from the south, from Egypt, from the Egypt era coming up, the earthly. In verse 16, the fire of God from heaven, the heavenly, from the western side. Verse 17, now come the Chaldeans from the north, earthly again. Verse 19 is capped by another heavenly force, a great wind come across from the eastern desert. He's using the four points of the compass. It gives us the impression that Job has now been surrounded by calamity. Once Job was encompassed by blessing, now surrounded by devastation. And it's the measure of destruction is in its fullness. See how verse 13 and verse 18 act like bookends. This destruction is wrapped up by the depicting of what Job had to start with and what was finally taken at the end. See that verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. As the children are feasting, calamity begins to strike them three times. Then verse 18, at the end, the fourth calamity happens while they are still feasting. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a great wind struck the four corners of the house. By verse 19, Job has this devastation interjected upon his whole life by the use of the number four, symbolizing the carnage to be the full measure of its totality. It is final and severest in tragedy. Verse 19, behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. Four calamities. The fourth one strikes the four corners of the house, and it fell down upon the young people. They are dead. Your children dead, all of them. I alone have escaped to tell you. The house that Job built, his empire, his dynasty, the house of his children, his family, all four corners have been struck. They're all dead, everything gone. Job is left with nothing. And this is the climax. This is it. Who will be right now? Remember, there's a challenge going. Who will be right? Will God be right in displaying his servant as blameless and upright? Will God be seen as possessing rightful judgment on his servant as the one who fears God and turns away from evil? Is God going to be right, or will Satan turn out to be the true judge of character? Will Job now curse God to his face now that he's got taken everything? Solution, verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God is right. God possesses rightful judgment on his servants. So what God ordains in his servants, he provides. We ask, how does Job now remain faithful? Life calamities has hammered a truth in his reality. He's just got, everything's gone. You're alone. Nothing. So he came to this earth naked and hairless from the womb, possessing nothing. And so he says, so shall he return naked, hairless, with nothing to the time without life. See how he tears his robe and shaves his head. He falls to the ground like he is returning to the dust where he came from. But rather than dead, he's still alive. And what shall happen now after everything's gone? Well, to Job, what shall happen now is worship. And why? Because he may have lost everything, but he's still possessing the gift of life. Job may have lost everything, but he has not lost his faith. So what Job is left in losing everything, he's left with a life of worship and blessing God. You may ask, how do we live looking at the book of Job? How do we apply this stuff? How does anyone live with faith after such calamity and devastation? How do we do this? How can we go on? Listen to a passage in the New Testament. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The life of our faithful spiritual persons, parents, are written down so that we may look to God's Scriptures for hope. Instruction, so we may learn how to endure, how to apply, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we then might have hope. So endurance and the encouragement that we find in His Word, it actually does bring us hope. In verse 5 of Romans 15, he says, "May the God of endurance," then we're asking for endurance and encouragement, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ." He will give you this endurance and encouragement that leads to harmony. And the result there in Romans is that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that our encouragement and endurance in this life doesn't end in self-praise, but in the glory of God our Father? Do you see the interaction that God has with man? We all need encouragement, because encouragement helps us endure through this life. Whatever, it helps us to get through whatever comes our way. But the fruit of endurance and encouragement is hope. When we have this hope in God, seen through His Scriptures, we then can handle any calamity of the present. We can live in optimistic confidence, a settled contentment to keep living for God. The method that the Bible tells us is look to what's written, look at God's Word, the Scriptures that provide this encouragement. The Bible was written for our encouragement. And the source that God says from His Word is Himself. The source is God. However, the God of endurance and encouragement will give us what we need through His Word to live in harmony for the final outcome of this encouragement and endurance and hope. It ends in a communal glorification of God. We may have the greatest gifts, and then one day it may be that God will take them from us, and we're going to ask one another or plead, how do we keep on going with this optimistic confidence to keep bringing ourselves to this place to worship in a collective. Well, brethren, we read God's Word, and from it we find and seek encouragement. And then as we do that, God supplies the encouragement and endurance that we need. And that supply from God, as we seek that supply from God, then builds itself into hope. And that hope then helps us to live in whatever situation we are now in glorification of God. I'm trying to show you there is an interaction, a synergistic move of man and God, how He brings us to Himself, supplies us with everything that we need to endure through this life, and that endurance leads to hope, and that hope that results in His glory. What we need, this is controversial, as I said, what we need is nothing but hope in God, revealed through Christ Jesus to live. That's the story of Job. And so we are at the Scriptures for this encouragement to live hopeful lives. You see, Job doesn't need things. Job doesn't even need a family. That's radical thinking. Jesus said this in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's trying to say, it's not that we are to hate for the sake of hate. Because Paul just mentioned that the ideal living is a harmonious living with one another to the glory of God. Jesus' radical calling to living for God is a radical affection of prioritizing what we love. So compared to loving God, our love for family will be like hatred. That's how much we love God. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Matthew heard Jesus say it in the other way, in the positive way, in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, you see. In Luke 14:33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The hardest thing of following Jesus is to let go of the things of this earth and prioritize God as the most valuable in our life. And that's difficult. But this is what's happening to God, to Job. Everything that he valued and that he thought was good for a time is just taken from him so he can see God more clearly. And once everything is taken from him, he can see that what remains is worship. Everything was taken from him. It's almost like he's being made new. Like new beginnings. How do we handle the times God takes away? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked. Picture it now, without anything. He's dispossessed. He's possessing nothing. He's empty of all belongings. See how he tears his robe, and then he shaves his head. Signs of anguish, but also symbolic of becoming, once again, like a baby, naked. Naked I came from my mother's womb, he says. Naked I shall return. Does Job want us to think that he thinks he's going to return inside his mother's womb? Well, no, he means naked he shall return to a moment like he was before he was born, empty. He will return to being without anything. That's how he's saying that he's going to be, he wants to be like that, but also that's how we all end up. Like I started in this world, he said, naked and hairless, I shall once again end up. How I started, naked without possessions. I keep repeating it. How I started, naked and without possessions. I came into this world and naked I shall return to being without anything. It's a reference to death, but it's also of new beginnings. He wants to die, but the pictorial side of the scriptures is helping us to see that he can't go back to death. He may want to return to that. However, Job is not dead. And most importantly, he is not dying. He may feel as though he may not be able to go on, but he must, because there is more life to be lived, you see. Job has to live again or continue living. Even though he wants to die or may want to return to the womb, he has to begin living again, and this time without anything, he has to start again. Naked, he's hairless, like a newborn from the womb. There is death all around him, but Job is alive. He can't scale down to the pits of death or Sheol. He can't go back to the womb. He's in anguish that he will rip things off him. He will shave his head. He sinks to the very ground as though dead in despair, but it is from the dust that he must rise again. He must rise from the ground to resume life. He may desire death, but it's not Job who opens the door to death, nor he is the one that opens the womb to life. So even though death has encompassed him, death has not overtaken Job. Even though Job may seek to return naked to the womb of death, to the end of life, to finish life, the Lord has reset him to start again, naked as though returning to the womb, to be birthed again to a newness of life. He needs to be remembering he is being born again. You see, each time God takes from us in our lives, when God takes something from your life and you feel that you are empty, alone, we are being reset. Reset to discard, to dispossess, so we can look clearly at what is important. That we may see God. As hard and as painful as it is to lose all this stuff, God says to us, you don't need it, you need me. But how can you see him when your life is cluttered with things? And so Job immediately acknowledges he has become empty. He has to begin again. You see, God doesn't do this to Job or to us for the sake of it. He is in a continuously mode of transforming our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This constant stripping of our lives and to start again to something better is painful and humiliating. But it is a transformation of us from one degree of glory to another. And it's also this humiliation that God himself experienced in Jesus Christ, the Son. You see, Jesus didn't lose everything. But Jesus did empty himself voluntarily. In Philippians 2:5 it says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ emptied himself of all his divine reign. He owned everything. He owns everything, but he emptied himself to become man, to come to this earth, to his glory. The way that Jesus came to save you, to bring you to God, is he was stripped naked and hung on a cross. People passed and mocked him, and yet he did it for us. The exchange of his life for ours. He emptied and gave up everything to bring glory to God, his Father. Job was stripped of everything, and he became empty, having nothing. And yet in his nakedness, where he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground in worship, he must also rise again to start again. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through his resurrection. Jesus did not remain naked, but they robed him in linen cloths. But in his resurrection, he took off the cloths and he put on glory. Buried and resurrected, Jesus puts on clothes of glory, which is our example of how we will be. How one day we will also take off our mortal clothes and put on immortality as we are being transformed from one glory to another. You see, sometimes we look at Job and we cannot understand the suffering. But don't you see, it is a form of resetting, a born again, a testing of faith. Do possessions really matter more to you than God? But you can't answer that question. And God cannot vindicate himself before the heavenly realm unless they are stripped from us. And then we shall know. And then God will be vindicated. Naked, emptied of everything that Job didn't need to live, he then sees all he needs is God. And so do we. The Indian giver is a misconception of the American Native Indians' understanding of bartering. What the Indian would do is he would give a gift, not always expecting something in return, but if he saw that the gift that was given was either malused or abused, he would demand it back. So sometimes I wonder that whether God in fact is an Indian giver. He gives us gifts and we use them and stockpile them in our lives, but when we misuse them or abuse them, he doesn't take them away to be vindictive, but he takes them away to give us something better to look at, and that is him. And the way that he does it is through Jesus Christ. You may ask, why did Jesus have to die? Because without Jesus, there is no eternal life in God's presence. And so to come to God is to come to Jesus. But the only way that we can come to God in Jesus is by stripping your clothes, taking off everything, emptying yourself, and just seeing God alone in Christ. Let me pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless us as we look at Job, that you were vindicated in the heavens, but also Job himself, oh Lord, when he was emptied, taken everything away, the only thing that was left was worship. So we see you, Jesus, as well through this as a shadow, that you emptied yourself from everything that you own, and you own everything, and it was from your life you made others be born again to begin living again. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that there may be some of us who are living in a manner that have so many things. We look to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and we're encompassed by all our possessions, and we just can't see you. But we need to be born again to be reset. And as painful as it was for you, Jesus, and as painful as it will be for us, empty ourselves, Lord, empty our lives so that we may then fall down and worship you and not our things. To your great name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.